look into.
Our study. Father, we're thankful for the time to get together with other believers tonight. We ask for your Spirit's instruction and help as we look through your word tonight, that it might be beneficial for each and every one of us as we think through these things. And we thank you for it. Amen. 2 Peter chapter 2. Tonight we're going to look at the nature of what these false teachers that he's been warning them, what they are teaching. We've compared them. We haven't done we'll kind of maybe do this comparison a little bit more when we get to Jude, which we're going to do next. We're not going to go to 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John next. We're going to go to Jude next. Chronologically, I believe Jude comes before 1st, 2nd, and 3rd John. So it'd come between 2nd Peter and those books. And Jude tells us in Jude 4, verse 4, that what these false teachers are teaching, that what those teachers are teaching is a twisted version of the grace of God. Okay, so they're teaching that grace of God is license. That's the way we always put it. In other words, the grace of God makes it okay for us to be immoral. It's okay. God's good with it. No big deal. No big deal. You know, when I see that stuff, I always think that it's kind of in my opinion, a sacrilegious statue that you see. You ever seen that kind of hippie Jesus? That people put him on their first one we saw was on a car when we were over on the San Juan Islands several years back. And he's on there. He's standing there with a big grin on his face and a big thumbs up like this, like, cool, everything's cool. But isn't that the way the world would like to think of Jesus? Like, whatever you do, Jesus is good with it. We're good. I don't care. But that's a twisted version of the grace of God. If God were good with everything that goes on, God would never have intervened in human history, which is exactly what Peter is getting at, is God hasn't intervened. It has intervened in human history, and these people don't want to reckon with that fact. So, as we put in here, kind of presenting this view of grace, trying to put questions together. I'm not always good at thinking to ask these questions, but I try to put these together even if I don't ask them. But he tells us about these people in chapter 2, verse 1, that they're false teachers. We talked about this a couple weeks back. They're not false prophets, because if anybody claims to be a prophet, they're false. But it's the teachers that you have to watch out for now. And he says they will produce these destructive heresies, even denying the very despot who bought them. Now, why doesn't he use the word Lord? Why does he use the word despot here, which your Bibles may translate Lord or Master? What's the significance of the term despot with regard to some people who are saying he's good with anything? Because it's grace, we're all good. We're good. I don't care. You were bad, no big deal. What's the significance of despot with regard to that?
Isn't that the one who's the ruler or organizer or
something? He's the ruler.
Oh, like the manager.
It does. He is a happy despot, according to Scripture. But he is nonetheless a despot. And the point is he is absolutely in charge. And these people can go around all day and say, hey, he's good with everything. But they're not reckoning with the fact that he really is in charge. And he can say, no, that's not good. That's not okay. Okay? Not an okay thing to teach.
The other concept in there is the fact that when it's the buying of them, he bought you, he owns you.
Yeah.
And that means you belong to him. And that kind of goes against the idea that, hey, you can do whatever you want. You know, you belong to him and his will comes first.
That's right.
Are there different words for despot and master?
It depends on, sometimes the word Lord, kurios, is translated master, and sometimes the word despot is translated master. So you just have to look at each one. And sometimes there's places that despot's translated Lord. What Josh is saying, there is a parallel to that in Scripture. Another passage that I used to hear a lot when I was growing up, you probably know what I'm talking about, that says that God bought you, and therefore you have a responsibility. Do you remember? Even if you don't know exactly where it is, can you kind of quote it?
I was here and I brought you into this world.
Well, that may be what Dad said. But, so, turn over to 1 Corinthians 6.
Yeah.
1 Corinthians chapter 6.
You're the one that did his wife. Don't you know that you're...
That's it. You left one little phrase out in there. Well, look at this. Part of this actually is really important because it creates an interesting parallel to the situation in 2 Peter. Because remember, these false teachers are presenting this because it allows them to say immorality is okay. And if you look at verse 16. Ronnie was right. Verse 16. Do you not know that he who joins his body to joins himself to a prostitute is one body, for the two become one flesh. So the one that is cleaved or joined to the Lord is one spirit. So flee fornication. In other words, this never even surprised me until the last just handful of years here, maybe the last two or three years, that I was thinking, you realize what Paul's saying? Paul's happened to tell the guys in this church, quit doing this. This isn't right. Today, man, if somebody came in and did this, we'd say, well, kick him out of the church. Just boom, get him out of here right away. But see, these people didn't know that. And so they have to be taught that's not appropriate because they were in a culture where it was okay. It was considered okay, acceptable. People winked at it, whatever. So then with that, he goes on and he says, verse 19, or do you not know, this is what Sue is quoting, do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit who you have from God, and you are not your own? It's an important thing for you to remember. You don't belong to yourself. We always go, it's my life. I can do what I want. No, you don't. You are not your own, he says. You were bought, verse 20, with a price. You are obligated then to glorify God with your body. And I think the verse should be longer. There is good textual evidence. And your spirit. Which are God's. There. But even if you don't have the end of it, you still get the gist of it. You can glorify God with your body. And that's what your obligation is. Whereas over in 2 Peter, these guys are going, no. Because of this version of grace, anything goes. It's okay. We're all good with it. So go back. Yeah, so you were purchased, and you ought to be holy rather than conducting yourself in these lusts that you used to live in. Exactly. So now we go back over to 2 Peter. Let's go down to verse 3. Last time we were together, we talked about the way of the truth, what that way of the truth was. We spent, that was pretty much our whole Bible study was looking at that, and then connecting that with the fact that when Christians talk about the truth but they don't live the truth, that causes the way of the truth to be blasphemed. I mean, if we go around and we talk about the fact that we know this truth, and yet we live worse or as bad as some of the people that even the other people in your town look at it and go, well, we wouldn't do that. Well, because remember in Corinth, remember there was a man that was doing that? He says, boy, even the Gentiles don't do that. It's not that the Gentiles don't, but it's not acceptable among the Gentiles, really what he is getting at. And if we do that, it causes the way of truth. They're going, well, they're no better than us. And our life should be different. It's not that we're trying to be better than the world, but our life should be different, shouldn't they? Because we're not. We belong to God now. So verse 3. And it says, and with covetousness and with flexible words. I like this. It's word. We get our word plastic from this Greek word. But it's the idea of words that are moldable. In other words, they're the type of the people that if you try to nail them down on something, they just kind of morph around you like this. It's like, so it's like you can't ever really nail them down on exactly what they're trying to say. Exactly, what are you trying to get at? And they just, you can't, it's hard to nail them down. But they do it with covetousness, which means they're never content with what they have. They always want more. Now, I think that there's two things that they want more of that he's going to mention in this letter. Okay. First, but then he goes on, with those words and with that covetousness, they treat you as merchandise. I'm going to be very honest here. This is going to sound really critical of people that are called Christians, but there's a lot of times, I don't get these much anymore, but I used to get these regularly of flyers to go to such and such a city. I used to get one from a church down in Portland all the time. Asked me to come down to this church growth conference, and I would pay $200 for a day. They would feed me lunch, and they would tell me, this is how we did it, this is how we made our church big, and we're going to tell you how to do it. And when they do that, to me, that always smacks of what Paul talks about in 2 Corinthians 2 and here, as though you're treating the Word of God as something that can be peddled like merchandise, and you're treating people like merchandise, that if you just know the right techniques, you can get them in the door. And that is never the way that you ought to handle the people of God or any situation like that. But he says that's the way they do it. Okay? And I'm not saying every one of those churches that do those things that that's actually what they're doing. But from some of the stuff that I've listened to, anyway, I could get on with illustrations of that, but sorry. It says, these people were under this judgment of old that is not idle, and their destruction does not slumber. In other words, they look at this and go, look at me. Nothing's happened. Robert, is it Ingersoll? Is that right? Is he the guy? I think that he made that watch very famous back in the late 1800s, the early 1900s, that he would come out and he'd stand in a street corner, and he goes, if there's a God, I'm going to give him 1 minute. 1 minute on my great, whatever watch this is. We'll click this. And we'll give God a minute, and if there's a real God, I dare him to strike me down. And he clicked that watch, and people would stand around, and they'd all be looking, and a minute would be up. God would strike him down, and then the guy would go on his rant about, see, I proved to you that there's no God, because I got right in his face, and he didn't strike me down. Well, this is what these guys are doing. These guys are going, hey. Now, these guys aren't saying that there is no God. What these guys are saying is, see, God doesn't care about this. We're good. This is the way we're living. What we're telling you about this, and we're still standing here. God hasn't struck me down yet, so this must be okay. But remember, these guys that are teaching this stuff are unbelievers, but they're influencing believers. That's the problem. And is God in the business today of judging unbelievers normally? No. So that guy and other people, they can challenge God all day long, and normally God is not in the business today. They're storing up wrath for themselves, the scriptures tell us. So verse 4, he compares them to the angels that sinned. God didn't spare them. We talked about these a few weeks back. These are back in the days of Noah. And we know that they're the days of Noah because he says they're in these gloom chains of gloom, and they've been Tartarus. There's actually a verb, Tartarus, here. It's interesting because Tartarus was a place in the Greek world that the departed spirits went to when you died. But this is a verb form of that. He says they're Tartarus, and they've been delivered over to judgment. They're being kept there. That word kept that he uses there is like they're being held in the county jail until the actual day that they're taken out and they go before the real judge. Then verse 5. And the ancient world, or the world of old, he did not spare, but he preserved or kept safe an eighth one, Noah, proclaimer of righteousness, while bringing a cataclysm, an overwhelming flood, on the world of the ungodly. So the angels that kind of started the event, he didn't let them off the hook, number one. Number two, he didn't let the world off the hook. He did intervene in judgment on the world at the time of Noah. And then we step beyond the time of Noah a little bit in verse 6, and he says, and the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah. He burned them right down to ashes. And remember, it wasn't just those two cities. There were a whole bunch of other cities also that were involved in that. Yes?
I was just wondering, these angels here in this context, he sent them into gloomy dungeons, chains of darkness. How does it turn the end of verse 4?
Yeah, it's chains of gloom. Chains of gloom, and then we have a verb form, and they were Tartarus, which had an idea of being locked away.
Yeah. So, the question is, are these just a small contingent of that third then that are fallen?
Yes. These would be the ones that were involved in what happened in the days of Noah that produced the Nephilim. The reason it can't be the whole rest of them is they're not locked up because they're running about doing things. Yeah. It's a good question. Okay.
And kind of the conclusion here is the scoffers are saying, God's not doing it. Look, this has been going on for years and we're not seeing anything point here is, yeah, these people, this went on for 100 years while Noah was building the ark, but they got it.
Yeah.
The judgment came eventually. Mm-hmm. And they're still down there, locked up.
Yeah.
Right?
Yep.
Is that, that section of Tartarus is also where the unsaved are?
They're in some part of that down there. Simple answer, yeah. Yeah. The what Moses and David referred to as the lowest Sheol. Yeah, yeah.
Yeah, our kids asked me about that this past week. It's been one of those areas just kind of have your faith. Like, I don't know how it works in the center of the earth. But
oh, one of your kids at school or one of these kids?
Of
okay. Yeah. It's one of those things I'll really be interested to see how what this is actually like, you know, in the future. Whether or not I will even care about it at that point, I don't know. But it, yeah. And then it talks about the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, and then it says verse 7, it says, but we talked about this guy on Sunday with regard to Abraham, but righteous Lot being pained, and it's actually a strong form of the word to be put to pain. Righteous Lot being pained by the lawless and lewd or promiscuous conduct was rescued. He rescued him. So he rescued Lot. And so his point is, Lot dwelling them, this righteous man dwelling among them, every day his righteous soul was actually tormented by their lawless works. See where he said that? It's not like Lot wasn't even living in these cities and going, oh, I'm fine with all this. He saw this stuff every day, and every day it's just causing his soul a lot of torment to see the way these people conducted themselves, which tells you that what happened with the two angels that went down there during Genesis 18, that was not an unusual event, that was a regular activity, behavior of these cities down there. Verse 9 then, it says, for the Lord knows then how to rescue his godly ones out of temptation, which may indicate in all of these things that all of these beings faced some temptation. The spirit beings faced a temptation in what they were going to do. The people in Noah's day faced a temptation. The people of Sodom and Gomorrah faced a temptation. And there were people such as Noah and people such as Lot that probably at times were tempted to just go with the flow. But he says, but the Lord knows how to rescue the righteous, or the godly ones, excuse me, out of temptation. Lost my place again. But to keep for a day of judgment those who will be punished, the unrighteous. So, when we stop and we think about this, well, you and I are a good example of that. He's going to rescue us out of the world before he actually brings what Revelation tells us is a time of temptation that's going to try the whole world. In our Bible, say a time of trial. But it's the word for temptation, pyrazo, which is the word test, meaning a test that expects a failure. In other words, God's going to put them to a test of failure, and they're going to show their true colors. They're going to show exactly what they're like. In fact, in the study we've been going through on Revelation on Thursday nights, we were recently looking at one of these churches, the church at Laodicea, and then looking at Babylon that comes out of that. And it says Babylon causes the people of the world and the kings of the world to become drunk with her wrath, with her anger. And you know what her anger is? Her anger is against God's people. And she vents that anger by spilling their blood, according to the book of Revelation. And the people of the world get drunk with that. Which I'm like, oh, I can see that. Because when you watch, I always think of especially like NFL football games, where you get massive crowds of people, pack 70,000 people into a stadium like that, and you look up there. And there's probably some people that are literally drunk, but there's some people up there that act like they are, even if they haven't had a drop of alcohol, because they get so wrapped up in the press of the game and everything that's going on that they get up and they do crazy, just insane things. I mean, You know they got to be insane when you got five guys that take their shirts off and it's 25 or 15 degrees and they paint letters on themselves. You're going, you guys are nuts.
That's like in the days of the Roman Colosseums when they would...
Yeah, but people are being murdered down there on the floor of the Colosseum and people are cheering and get into that.
Yeah.
So it doesn't surprise us that that this kind of stuff goes on. So God's going to rescue us, but he's going to reserve or keep the world over here to actually bring then some judgment on them. Now, let's see. Verse 10, especially those, he's talking about these people, especially those who are after the lusts of the lusts, or in the flesh in lusts, they're stains. In other words, there are people that are wrapped up in their flesh. This is part of it. And that we know that that's one side of it. But they also then have, they have no respect for any kind of a hierarchy. A parallel to this is in Jude, where Jude says, you know, that when Michael stood resisting Satan and was talking about him, debating with him over the body of Moses, it says he didn't bring a blasphemous judgment against him. He said, he simply said, the Lord put you in your place. We translate the word rebuke, but it's a word meaning to deal with you according to what is appropriate. It's the idea. These people don't do that. These are people that have no respect for any kind of authority in this way. And they certainly have no respect for angels. And it says, goes on, it says in verse 10, they are daring. That is, they really put their head down and charge into things without really thinking through the consequences. They are self-willed. That is, they authorize themselves. This is what I want to do. You can't stop me. And they do not tremble at glories, but blaspheme them. So when they look at these spirit beings and these angels, it's just a challenge to them. They don't treat them, they treat no respect with regard to any of these spirit beings in the way they do these things. Again, one of the, this reminds me, I don't know if you've ever seen this, if you've ever watched religious television, but I haven't watched religious television for a long time, but I remember seeing this more than once in the past where you'd see some of these, especially Pentecostal preachers were really noted for this, that they'd stand on their stage, because that's what it's more a stage than it is a platform, and they rant and yell at the devil and his angels, and I'll command you, and all this stuff, and people get into that, because it's like, wow, look, he must have the power of God, because who else would stand up front there and yell at the devil like that? And yet, probably a lot of those guys probably aren't even believers. In fact, I got a book in my office written by somebody, this is from over 20 years ago, so some of these guys may not even be on religious radio or television, but a whole series of these Pentecostal guys, they're not even believers, because they don't believe in the Trinity. And they're not a whole lot different than Mormons. They actually think God is a man that's 6'2", he wears a three-piece suit, he lives on a planet, they know the name of the planet out there, and God can only work in this world if we give him permission by prayer. That's what these Pentecostals, and if I name some of the names, some of you might even remember some of these guys, okay? Because they used to be very popular on the radio and television, yet this guy goes through and demonstrates, these people are not Christians. They deny all, they not only deny some fundamental doctrines, but they deny the salvation by the purely by believing in Jesus Christ and what Jesus Christ did. I mean, it's just, anyway. And so these people are like that, but to me, I'm just saying some of these Pentecostal preachers we have, and some of those Pentecostal preachers, by the way, have demonstrated themselves to be very much like these people, that they have no compulsion with being immoral. They are immoral off on the side, and they don't stop, and they won't step down, because they're anointed by God, they'll tell you. He says, whereas the angels who are more powerful and greater in their being, they do not bring against these things before the Lord, again, a blasphemous judgment. Same thing that it tells us that the Michael the archangel did not do and when he was facing Satan over in Jude. Tells us the same thing. They don't do that. But these human beings do. These human beings don't have, they don't have a, they, well, let's put it this way. Again, I think it impresses people. If you stand there and rant and shout at the devil like this, people are impressed. And then he says, and these are wordless animals, born by nature for the purpose of being captured or chained and for destruction. And they blaspheme in things that they don't know. In other words, they really have no understanding about how these things really work. And so they make all these false claims about God, and I'm God's anointed, and I've got the power of God for this. And they go on and rant on all this stuff, and they don't know any of these things, he's saying. But verse 13, it says, suffering the harm, or the repayment, or what they're actually going to earn their wage for what they're doing, because they deem it pleasurable to act in an indulgent way during the day, and they are spots and blemishes while they're indulging with you in their, and some of your Bibles have in your love, as in your love feasts, and some of your Bibles are going to have in the matters of deceit, while they are, and then we have a word at the end, while they're eating like in a feast together with you. And in simple terms, what he's saying in verse 13 is, these people, because they've kind of have worked themselves into your church and are now teaching in there, when you guys sit down to have one of your meals together as a church body, and you're all in there eating, these guys are in there like, it's as though they're standing over there going, hey, can somebody get me some more grapes? Bring them up. You know, I'm just, you know, thinking of...
Really, they're feasting off you. You're the meal.
Exactly. Yeah. Exactly what they're doing. And so they're carrying on like this, and they're sitting in your feasts in all this way, really taking advantage of you in what they're doing. And then he says, and they have, while they're doing that, having their eyes full of adultery. What does that mean? While they're sitting in their meal with you, what are they doing? They're thinking of thoughts of adultery. In other words, I would think it like this. This is kind of like Paul's way of saying, guys, wake up. These guys are checking out your wife. They're plotting. They're trying to think, well, she's kind of a tough cookie, but maybe that one over there, she seems like she might be just weak enough. We might be able to work on her a little bit. Break her away from her husband for a bit. See? And this is the way these guys are doing. So he's trying to, I think this is almost, if this letter were being written to our church specifically, if this actually was written to First Baptist Church right here, and you were reading this, because this type of situation go on, wouldn't you be reading this, and wouldn't that be kind of like the face going, he's just telling me, I got to watch out for these guys, because these guys are looking at her. Do you see that? It's kind of, number one, a shock thing to get their attention, but second of all, it's also trying to get these guys to think and say, hey, wake up. Wake up to what's going right under your nose.
So does this imply then that actually was going on in church?
Yes. Oh, it was, yeah.
Okay. So some of these guys were taking advantage of the wives of these men.
Or at least they're planning on it. Or plotting to do it, is what he's saying. He says they have their eyes full with this. And I think, again, that's one of the things that goes along with what we looked at back in, I'm trying to find the verse. It's one of the verses we had earlier that says that they operate out of covetousness. It's back in verse 3, right? Yeah, with covetousness and these plastic words, they deal with you like merchandise. So they're covetousness. They're not content. They're not content in this way. And he says when they do this, they entice unstable souls. See, they're not looking for the strong Christian. They're looking for Christians that aren't that mature. Christians that are... Well, he's going to go on and say this. We'll go on and notice what he says here in this context. They have hearts that are trained for covetousness again, is what these people are. So they've actually exercised their heart. They're like trained. You think of somebody training for a marathon or some activity physically going through training. These guys have trained themselves to be experts at coveting, which seems like a weird thing to say. But this is what Peter's going to get at. Like, these guys are experts at this. They will outrun any of you when it comes to this kind of activity. They're cursed children, and they have abandoned the straight way. They've gone astray.
Why do they say cursed children?
Cursed children? Because I think that's what they are. They're there are those that would be children of the devil, like Paul said, or like John says over in 1 John, and they come under a real curse. Okay, and this word curse isn't the word anathema that's used elsewhere that's translated curse. This is actually the word curse. Okay, curse is an interpretation of the word anathema that I don't think is accurate. But this is the word curse. But then he goes on and he says, and these people have followed the way of Balaam of Beor, who for the wages loved, or who loved the wages of righteousness. So in other words, one of the things they're looking at is they're looking at the ladies in the church. The other thing they're looking at is they're looking at the money in the church. I look at you guys going, hey, there's money to be had here. Pass the plate again.
Would this be a good use of the Old Testament concept of a agape here too? Good example of that.
Oh, because
self-serving agape.
Yeah, because Balaam was.
As long as I get something.
That's right. And if you don't understand, I just had this conversation with somebody on the phone in the last couple days that they were asking a question about grace. It was the passage over in Exodus where it says, and Moses found grace in the eyes of the Lord. And they're going, that sounds like he's earning that. And I said, well, in the Old Testament, you could earn grace. You didn't earn it a lot, but you did earn it. I still remember one of my professors saying it was like paying a nickel for a Cadillac, but you could earn it. But that you didn't earn salvation. You earned grace by which God dealt with you under the law. But that's not earning salvation. Salvation was a different matter. Okay, don't get those two confused. But that was this conversation that I'd had. Same thing. So Paul actually is the one that God chooses Paul to redefine grace for us and takes works completely out of the mix of grace. He does that in Romans primarily. Love is the same way. Christ completely redefines love in the upper room, and actually even by the way he lived his life. He redefines, takes this word that, as Josh was saying, had a different connotation in the Old Testament. That we would have called it love, but it was different. Okay. So they're doing this for money. And then in verse 17 it says, it says, and these then are like waterless springs. There's my wife's name, by the way, spring. Okay, Peggy, spring. These are waterless springs and mists of storms that are driven by the gloom. It's, in other words, it's kind of like tonight. If you came in, you got a little misty. In fact, somebody came in with an umbrella tonight, right? Did you come in with an umbrella? Yeah, I thought you did. But the thing is, right now, if you depended on that to water your crops, if that were the case, would you get much out of that? No. The wind blows. In fact, probably 90% of what's being blown out of the sky probably gets dried up and evaporated before it ever hits the ground in a wind like this. He says, so there's two things he's saying. Stop and think about those two images. Springs that don't have any water, and dark, windy clouds that kind of drop a mist. He doesn't say rain, they drop a mist. What are both of those things implying about these people? There's no benefit.
They promise lots, but deliver little.
There you go.
A lot of show, no action.
Yeah. You come up, you think you're going to get water at this spring, and you get up there, there's no water there. Yeah. Oh, look, a big cloud. Finally, we're going to get water for the crops. And you get the mist, and it's just enough to kind of feel it spatter on your face.
If this was John writing, I would say that the statement, wells without water, would be how he uses the Holy Spirit. Water is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. I'd say what he's stating right here, that they don't have the Holy Spirit. I don't know if you can say that with Peter writing.
Right. But I just think, largely, it's just the image that they promise you something, exactly what you're saying. They promise you something, but they deliver nothing. In fact, he goes on there and says in verse 18, with these inflated words that are really are empty, they entice, he says, they entice by the lusts of the flesh, specifically promiscuousness, those that have just barely escaped. As he's talking this out. In other words, again, this is when he was talking about back up there in the context in verse 14. He says they entice unstable souls. Mm-hmm. They're the ones that they look out at these people that they've just escaping. They're just learning the Christian life, and they're just for the first time in their life learning what it is like to have a little bit of victory, but they're still really unstable. They haven't really learned to stand firm yet. These guys come along and they just take those people. They're smart. They realize not everybody's an appropriate mark. They're going to find the ones that are a good mark in this way. And it says, those that have escaped living in error. And it says, and here's now verse 19, I think, how, as they deal with those people, what they're doing when they're waterless springs and these mists driven by the wind, they promise them freedom while they themselves are existing as slaves of corruption. In other words, they're saying, we're going to show, you want to see real freedom? You guys think you've learned freedom? No, yeah, well, I'm going to show you what real freedom is like. And they present this twisted, perverted version of grace. And it's not real freedom. In fact, what Peter says at the end of that, for by whatever one is made defeated or made inferior to that one is enslaved. In other words, if somebody brings you underneath something, they enslave you to that. And this is exactly what these guys are doing. They're making you a slave. And rather than helping you really escape the corruption and escape the temptations of your flesh, they actually make you enslaved even more to your flesh and these problems. And then we have this question here to ask. For if having escaped the defilements of the world by a full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, which, by the way, just kind of an aside, if you go back and read this letter through, pay attention to some of these words early on, because he talks about, at the very beginning of this letter, I think in verses 3 and 4, about escaping the corruption that's in the world. And these people are going right back to that. And he talks about the full experiential knowledge of Christ is part of the way that you... How does the full experiential knowledge of the Christ help you escape the corruption in the world? Because it means this is who he is. He's the one that overcame all these things and sits at the Father's right hand, and it's in him that I have victory. See? But they need to fully know that. So, verse 20 again, starting this over. For if having escaped the defilements of the world by the full experiential knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, these then again become entangled, they are defeated, and their last state is worse than the first. Now, what does that mean? How's their last state worse than their first? Let's answer this in a couple, by starting with another question. Who's he talking about? Who's being talked about that their last state is worse than the first?
The believers that fell into the false teaching.
They're the believers. Okay. Uh-huh. That's important. Uh-huh. Yeah. That's important because, see, there's a lot of people that read this as though escaping this corruption in the world means they got saved. But he's not talking about unsaved people that came out of this. He's talking about believers that have learned something and have experienced this deliverance. So if that's the case, how is their last state worse than the first?
So they have experienced life with grace and then they rejected it?
There you go.
Ignorance is bliss in the opposite direction.
Yeah. Because they're not ignorant anymore. Yeah. Now they know. Now they know something better. Mm-hmm. And when they choose to go back to go to something else, it's miserable.
Right.
Yeah. I don't know if any of you know who Bob George is. I don't even know if he's on the radio anymore. But Bob George used this illustration. He says, this would be like a person that was out in the alleyway and they're picking scraps out of the garbage and eating these scraps, and that's all they know for their whole first part of their life. Then they get saved, and then they go inside and they begin to experience the grace of God in the restaurant with fine dining in a 5-star restaurant and eating all the wonderful things that are in there. And then they choose, you know what? I'm going to go back over here to the way I was before all this experience. And so going back out in the alleyway and picking through the garbage again. Now the garbage the first time around, before you started to experience the benefits of God's grace, you didn't know anything else. But now you go back out there, it's kind of miserable. Likewise, if you didn't know, if you as a Christian didn't know how to have freedom, but you're as a Christian going, I know there has to be something more than my struggle with my sin nature, but this frustrates me. I've shared this with you before. This was a story of my life growing up. I knew as a Christian this wasn't the way I should be, but I didn't know how to do anything else. I didn't know how to overcome those things except by sheer willpower. And sheer willpower works for a while, and then eventually it just wears you down. Your sin nature just wants to do what it wants to do so much that you end up doing that. And you try to be this nice kid, but eventually you end up being naughty again. And you're like, why do I keep doing this? Then you learn how to have victory. And you're like, this is great. I've been waiting for this for years. But then you go back over here to the way you used to live. You choose to walk away from the benefits of grace and walk and live over here rather in your sin nature. The sin nature is worse the second time around. Because the first time you were miserable. You just didn't know how miserable you were, how frustrated you were, because you didn't know anything else. You didn't know how it was supposed to be. Now you've actually experienced that and you're like, wow, this is what he's getting at. Probably over-explaining it, but hopefully you understand this. And the reason I do take time with that is because there are a lot of people that misinterpret that verse because they think he's talking about it as though, verse 21, for it had been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness. If you were to explain this to somebody else and they were go, what does he mean it'd be better for them not to know the way of righteousness? What does he mean by that? Well, when he says way of righteousness, is he talking about the gospel in 1 Corinthians 15? No. He's talking about what he mentions in the first part of the chapter about the way of the truth. The way of the truth. That's this way of righteousness. When you live out in when you live in the truth, you actually are living righteously. And so when he makes this statement here, it would have been better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than to have known it and turn from those handed down to them or passed or turned over to them holy commandments. In simple terms, he's saying it'd been better for them never to have learned the Christian life than to learn the Christian life and then turn their back on the Christian life. Simple terms. What he's getting at.
This seems to be alluding to the concept of, the more you know, the more you're accountable for.
Well, what's one of the things that happens to the believer that willfully chooses, doesn't happen in every case, but when the believer chooses to willfully do these things, what is one of the things that God does? Yeah. You're going to be expecting judgment. Even if God doesn't judge you, you're going to be expecting that judgment. And he may discipline you. He may take you to the woodshed. But I would say even beyond God's sending to the discipline, I think like what Leslie's saying, they're expecting judgment. They're miserable because they're expecting God to do them at any moment. And I know I've told you that happened to me when I went off to college. I decided I'd given up. I'd had it with church. I'd had it with all these things that I'd grown up with and was so frustrated with. And so I went off and did some things that I wanted in those things. And some people might have said, well, those were bad things. And some people go, well, those aren't as bad as you thought they were. But whatever made no difference. In my mind, I had a period of time in there where I pretty much thought God was going to kill me. I didn't know how long I was going to live, but I didn't think I would live to see the end of the month. Because the way and you probably are all going, oh, what did you do? I'm just telling you. I did things I knew God didn't want me to do. And I did them because I was tired of the church, and I was frustrated and disappointed with my Christian life. So I know what that's like. That was a miserable experience. That was a really miserable experience, and I didn't even know how to live the Christian life at that moment in time. And so he uses the proverb, what has happened to them, the dog has returned to his own vomit, and the sow has gone back that has been washed to wallowing in her mud. In other words, you have been made, you have gotten cleaned up, but now you're going back to the stuff that's kind of disgusting and gross. All of this to say that as Peter's trying to lay this out for them, Peter's trying to say, these guys come and they're going to say all kinds of things. They're going to use some really impressive words. They're going to be really convincing. They're going to be convincing enough that he said at the beginning of the, towards the beginning of this chapter, a lot of believers will follow their way. Doesn't say a few, doesn't say a couple. So a lot of believers are going to buy into what they teach. I think that's something you need to reckon with as a believer. That you're going to have, as Peter says, these people are out there, that it shouldn't surprise you that you're going to run into Christians, real believers, that have bought into the idea, God's good with everything. It's all good. It's no big deal. Because they've listened to teachers somewhere that have taught them that. But Peter's trying to tell these people, here, stop and realize, no matter what they tell you, they're miserable. They're miserable. They're frustrated. And they're talking about freedom just like those guys. They're saying, I'm experiencing real freedom. But they're not really free. They're enslaved to their sin nature, and they really would like to know how to be free. That's what they want. Which I would say then, for us, going back to our study that we did a couple weeks ago here on the way of the truth, that's one of the reasons I think we need to know the Christian life and know how to teach on how to deal with the sin nature, because you're going to run into believers that don't know how to deal with that. Or maybe they have heard it, but they need to be reminded. Every one of us at times needs sometimes another believer to come along, come beside us, and say, hey, you know what? You're our brother in Christ, and you're going through this thing, and let me help you help walk you through this. I can't put on the armor of God for you. I can't make you relate to your position in Christ with regard to your sin nature. I can't do those things, but I can walk you through that if it's helpful. And I think that's important for us. Now, that's not what Peter's... I'm bringing that. That's not what Peter's specifically talking about here. But I do think it's something that's important for us, isn't it? To be able to take the time to share those things. I'm trying to think, because it wasn't that long ago I thought it was somebody in the church that actually had the opportunity, or maybe it was somebody else that I know, had the opportunity to share some things about the Christian life, I think specifically with regard to the sin nature, and they made the comment that that person was like, they have been waiting for years for somebody to tell them those things. Because they've been in church for years and they've never. Was that you, Sue? Was that one lady that you were visiting with one day you were telling me you were talking with? Yeah, I don't know who it was. It seemed like it was a lady talking to another lady, but I get things mixed up. So, anyway. Okay, any comments or questions?
So, Peter's talking to this certain church here.
Churches, yeah.
Okay, and so he's addressing them and during that time period or whatever. And so, then is there that kind of stuff that goes on in churches today? Do we have the false teachers that do the same thing?
Yeah. Let's put it this way. If it were something that I don't think that we would have to be concerned with, I don't think God would have kept it included in the New Testament for us. But I think he included it because it's a situation we face. In fact, what Peter actually says in this letter is that there will be. So he's not saying that it was rampant when he's writing this, but he says there will be coming. Now, when Jude writes a few years later, Jude says they have already arrived. So between the time Peter wrote and the time Jude writes, these guys have showed up. And I don't know that we've seen them disappear. They're still out there. I think until you're around those things, the thing is, I don't know, with us, we sometimes live, it may be in our church, and this is sometimes good and sometimes not good, we kind of live in a bubble from the world, and we don't always sometimes know what goes on, because a lot of us don't have a ton of contact with a lot of believers out in other situations, and so we don't always know what passes for Christianity in other churches. There are churches like us that they're just trying to teach the Word of God, but you'd be surprised at how many believers are out there that you talk to, and you're going, the things that these people are being subjected to and having to hear and to learn, and goodness, and you just heard from. And they're not prepared. They're not prepared when this kind of stuff comes down the pike. You know, and so then these people fall prey more easily to some of this other stuff. So.
I mean, you know, you see on TV the crazy people, the preachers on TV and whatnot, and they're like, send us your money. So you see that part of it, I think. But the other aspect, I don't know. It seems kind of blatant or something.
But.
Yeah.
Well, the same guys that we've seen that ask for money.
Yeah.
What was the famous guy in it?
I have seen...
Jimmy Swaggart. Jimmy Swaggart way back in the 80s, yeah. Yeah, way back in the mid-80s. Jimmy Swaggart, yeah, he was the one that said, God told me he's going to kill me if I don't raise $1 million or whatever.
Right, right, yeah, that's an example.
Yeah.
But so, typically those guys, yeah. So they, I mean...
You go, it's bigger than just money, though. If you go back to the way of Balaam, it's
fame,
it's the money, it's all of that.
And it's the as he mentions with some of the language here, it's the immorality that they present.
Well, and a lot of those kind of preachers fall to immorality eventually.
Yes.
Yeah. Right. They're involved with the works of the flesh.
Next week's prayer night, so we won't be doing, we won't be working on this study next week. What? Well, I guess this ended up being the last one of the month. So, yeah. So next week will be prayer night. We'll be praying together, and then the following week we're going to be gone. My sisters are going to be coming out to see our granddaughter, and we're going to be running around doing some things with my sisters over on the west side, and Jim is going to be covering for me in 2 weeks. So this is kind of, so it'll be 3 weeks before we're back on this study here. So